Well, thank you for that introduction, Sean. You've saved me a little bit of time introducing the series. I'm a little bit embarrassed now by my effort at a upside-down kingdom slide. Not quite the sort of standards, but you know, I've got the upside-down thing sorted out, so that's all good. I'll only pick up on one thing that Sean didn't mention, I suppose, in the introduction, which is that there are certain things, yeah, there are lots of differences between this kingdom that we live in here, this Australian 21st century kingdom, and the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated. There are lots of differences. And some of those differences are very obvious, right? Like we're facing some of that politically now. We know that there are big differences in views of marriage. We know there are big differences in views on life and what constitutes life, different views on sex, all of these kinds of things that we know are very distinct between the kingdom of Jesus and our kingdom of Australia here. But what this series is mainly focusing on is the things that aren't so obvious. It's those differences that are so subtle, that we're so ingrained in this culture, we're so funneled through this culture, that we end up having the kinds of beliefs and attitudes that a 21st century Australian would have, without realizing that Jesus has turned those things upside down as well. It's not just the big political things, it's not just the things that the ACL are about, it's not just those things that are in the news or in emails that we see, it's things in our own personal lives that we go, Jesus has actually turned this upside down. And one of those things is what we're dealing with today. And in this series, what we really want to do is renew the call of Jesus. Jesus made a big statement that sort of summarized all of his others when he was here on earth. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We want to renew that call. There are two kingdoms. Jesus calls us to turn our back on this kingdom of 21st century Australia in order to follow and live in his kingdom. So, if we could jump to my slides now. Thank you very much. Just a bit of a variation on the theme. I want to zero in today on just a little section of that Jeremiah passage that Laura read for us. So if you could flip there if you haven't already. Specifically at Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 12, where God says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There are two evils, the Bible says, at the heart of every sin: forsaking God and putting something in his place. The way Romans 1 puts it, which is a great discourse on sin and its development and its progression, Romans 1 says, they exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. This is at the heart of all sin, is this exchange. And what we call that exchange is idolatry. Now, all through the prophets, and especially here in Jeremiah, this theme of idolatry is a huge one. It's a huge focus that the nation of Israel has turned away from God and has bowed down for these things that are not God's. This theme of idolatry. And so often, and you see some of that here in this passage that we looked at, and more in the other prophets as well, it's really in the context of the anger of God. It's the fact that we have owed God our affection and our allegiance, and we have turned away from him, and he is angry, and he is wrathful. The focus is on what idolatry does to God, is blasphemy against God. But the tone is slightly different in Jeremiah in this passage. I don't know if you notice that. The tone, a little bit different. There's some of that anger, but the tone is more one of surprise. Did you see the words that God used there? He's sort of incredulous. He says, be shocked, be appalled. There's a surprise about God. There's a sort of, what's all this about? Why would they do this? There's a divine confusion. Why would they do this? And the focus isn't so much on the fact that this idolatry is blasphemy. It's not the focus isn't so much on what the idolatry does to God. The focus is on what the idolatry does to us, to those who make idols. Have a look at verse 5. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless. That's what idolatry does to idolaters. They become worthless. Or verse 8. Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Verse 11 says the same. It's this focus on idolatry doesn't even deliver on what it promises. And so in this context, the focus isn't so much on anger, it's not so much on blasphemy, it's on the fact that this exchange, this idolatry, robs us of a level of satisfaction, of joy, of pleasure. The Greek word for pleasure is hedon, and hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. Philosophically speaking, hedonism is actually the belief that the pursuit of pleasure is the highest good and the ultimate aim of humankind. That's what hedonism is, that pleasure and the pursuit of it is the highest good and ultimate aim of humankind. And that is as close as I think we'll get to the philosophy of Australia today, is it not? Pleasure as the highest aim. Now, you might expect that when the Bible comes to interact with this idea of hedonism, pursuing pleasure, that it would say, well, right out with that one. It's not about pleasure. It's about obedience to God. It's about following Jesus. It's not about this pursuit of pleasure. And pursuit of pleasure is the highest aim of humankind. No way. But that's not actually what we see in the scripture. And that's not what we see here. In fact, hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, God does not rebuke in this passage. He doesn't rebuke it once, not this impulse to desire pleasure. What he's rebuking, in fact, is the object of that desire. So let me say it outright. The pursuit of pleasure is not the problem. The pleasure you pursue is. Christians, I believe, should be serious about pursuing maximum pleasure. They should place their pleasure as their highest aim in their life, in fact. And I believe that if you are serious about pursuing your pleasure, you will find yourself directly in the will of God if you are serious enough about it. But the key to the struggle here is these two evils that Jeremiah mentions, these two evils that they have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So let's take them one at a time. Firstly, let's talk about the fountain of living waters. And here's what I want to say at this point, just a little summary of what's to come. God designed you to pursue pleasure for yourself and to find it in its fullest and most enduring expression in Him alone. God designed you to pursue pleasure for yourself and to find it in its fullest and most enduring expression in Him alone. Here's how Augustine puts it. You prompt us, says Augustine, 3rd century bishop, you prompt us to find satisfaction, that is joy, pleasure, happiness, in appraising you. That means to behold you, to see you, to know you. You prompt us to find satisfaction in appraising you, since you made us tilted toward you, and our heart is unstable until stabilized in you. This is the picture we're getting across here. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? That God has actually made us with a bit of a tilt, with a bit of a lean. He's created us to lean. And Augustine's saying, if God's not the thing that you lean on, you're going to be forever unsteady and unstable. If God's not the thing that you find satisfaction in, you are going to be forever frustrated. He created us with this tilt. And so really what he's saying is that it is God and not what God gives us that should be central in our affections. That is, it is God in Himself and not what God gives us that should be central in our desires. See, a lot of us, I think, have a very transactional relationship with God or a very transactional view about how the Christian life works. The most sort of crude and maybe the worst formulation of this is the belief that seems to sort of find its way out in most human beings and most human societies that if I do enough good stuff, God will be good to me. God will bless me. But as Christians, right, we're in an upside down kingdom, so we flip that upside down, we change it around, we say, actually, it's God's initiative. So God does the good stuff first, then we do the good stuff second, right? God exists. Therefore, it makes sense that I should get to know him. That's a kind of transaction. God died on the cross in the person of Jesus. Therefore, I probably shouldn't keep on sinning, seeing as he died for sins. That's another transaction. Or Jesus died to save me and to rescue me and to redeem me. Therefore, I should make some effort at following him. There's a third transaction. And in fact, that transactional view of our life with God will get us a long way as Christians. It will motivate us to study a bit of theology and learn a bit about God. It will motivate us to stay away from sin, as we mentioned. It will motivate us to make an attempt at following Christ. But if that's all you've got, if all you've got is transactions, what God does for you, what you do for God, you will have no idea what to do with the Psalms. You'll have no idea what to do, for example, with Psalm 4. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In other words, God in himself is more joy to me than the gifts of God. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God's ultimate gift to me, my very heart, my very flesh may fail, but God is my portion. Or this one, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our pleasures are head-on forevermore. Or whatever the plural is in the Greek, I don't know. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. You can see this really captures, I think, what God is saying through Jeremiah in calling himself the fountain of living waters. In calling himself the fountain of living waters. He's saying, there is no pleasure that is greater than that that you find in God. In God is maximum pleasure, right? Fullness of joy. And there is no more enduring pleasure than you find in God. There are pleasures forevermore in God. Maximum pleasure forevermore in God. And this very fact, that God is this fountain of living waters, is what makes the good news actually good. It's what redeems all these transactions. It's why these transactions are good. It's why we sing about them. We've spent the morning singing about them. The good news is not good because it means that we get to escape hell. And the good news is not good even because it means we get to live forever in a body that's not sick and we get to see old grandma again. That's not why it's good news ultimately. Ultimately, the good news is good news. Well, we see in 1 Peter. Where Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's a transaction, right? Christ came and suffered for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. He rescued us. We owe him our lives. Hallelujah. We celebrate. And that's often where most of us stop. Thank God he rescued me. But how does it end? That he might bring us to God. This is a means to an end, the gospel, a glorious means to the end of coming to God. That's why the good news is good news, because God is the fountain of living waters, our ultimate pleasure. We see this really demonstrated, I think, in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is one that is dedicated to explaining what eternal life is and also welcoming us into eternal life. So John says towards the end of his gospel, I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing may have life in his name. That's why he writes the gospel. And in the gospel, we see not so much definitions of what eternal life is, but we see pictures painted of eternal life, don't we? Over and over again. So Jesus in John chapter 4 is talking to a woman who's drawing water at a well. And he says to her, look, that water, you drink it, you're going to be thirsty again. But the water that I have, when you drink it, you will never thirst. That's a picture of eternal life. You drink this water, you will never thirst. John chapter 6, Jesus is talking to a crowd. He's just done a miracle with bread. And then he says, but I'm the true bread. I'm really bread. You eat of me, you'll never hunger, and you will never thirst. In John chapter 10, he calls himself the good shepherd to the sheep. And he says that I lead them into good pastures. I give them life in abundance. All of those, you can see, are pictures of eternal life, right? All of those are pictures of the gospel, the good news, the kingdom of heaven, however you want to put it. And all of them are pictures of satisfaction. And so Jesus is saying that eternal life is like when it's been a really hot day and you've been out walking up a really steep hill for a really long time and you take that first sip of water. He says, everyone knows that feeling. Take the first sip of water, it quenches you, it restores you, it refreshes you. He says, take that feeling and spread that out over eternity, and that's what eternal life is like. That's what it feels like. Or you're hungry, you've woken up, you're busy, you skip breakfast, you work through lunch, you get home, you take the first bite of a Tim Tam or maybe something more substantial, and it fills you with a sense of, okay, I'm fulfilled, I'm satisfied. He says, take that feeling right there before you get sick. Take that one feeling, spread that out over eternity. That's what eternal life feels like. It's that satisfying. Or, I don't know if many of you have the story of being at the shopping center with your mum as a kid and you get lost. Have we all had that feeling before of being lost in the shopping center? I still have it today, actually, with my wife, embarrassingly. Can happen. But you find yourself lost and you start to panic and these ideas go through your head and you go, what's going to happen? Maybe this is where me and mum part ways. I mean, potentially it'll just be me and the checkout chick and her family. I don't know how that's going to work. I'm confused. I'm alone. I'm scared. And you go down each and every aisle looking for your mum one at a time. You've never been more systematic in your life. And then you catch a glimpse of her just when all hope seems like it's lost. And you go up to her and you realize at that moment you are safe. You're secure. She's leading you where you want to go. She's leading you towards joy and happiness and the family that you know and love. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. You're the sheep. That's what eternal life is like. Did you notice also the tense that Jesus uses in the Gospel of John? Have you ever seen that before when he talks about eternal life? He doesn't say, for example, I'm the bread. Believe in me. And in 80 years when you die, you'll be satisfied by this bread. He doesn't say, eventually I'll give you water to drink and you'll be satisfied. He says, I am the bread now, eat of me now, and you'll have eternal life now. Every single time he's talking about eternal life, it's in the present tense. It's a gift that is offered right now. And did you notice that each of the blessings in the Gospel of John are bound up in Jesus? Each time he talks about eternal life, it cannot be separated from the person of Jesus. We call them the I am statements of Jesus. Jesus says, I am this, I am that. Eternal life, Jesus is saying, is not something that he gives so much, it's something else. It's not that you come to Jesus for something else. Eternal life is Jesus. When you come to Jesus, you come to eternal life. And that's why when he finally does define what eternal life is, he does it once in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 17, verse 3. He says this, and this will seem like really strange grammar to you unless you understand God as the fountain of living waters. This will seem strange. He says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is the means to eternal life. Know me and then you get to live forever. No, this is eternal life. Knowing God and knowing Jesus. So the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, by his perfect life, by his substitutionary death in our place, by his resurrection, has actually cleared out a way back to the fountain of living waters. Previously, there were weeds in the way. There was our own sin. There were things that it was uncharted territory. We did not know how to get to God, which means we did not know how to get to the fountain, the place where all of our joy flows from. Jesus cleared that out in the gospel so that now you can drink, right now, not later, not in heaven, right now you can drink. So the question, are you drinking? Are you drinking? The gospel has opened this way. The benefits of the gospel are open to you right now. Are you drinking? I've mentioned a few times from the stage, so a lot of you will know that in the last few months I've been going through a bit of a spiritual dry season. A bit of a time of just not really feeling it. And I met up with a friend a few weeks ago. We meet up every couple of weeks and we were both sort of going through a similar time. We were discussing this and sort of saying, yeah, I'm just not feeling it. I think we all get that from time to time, right? I'm just not really feeling God right now. And then we got onto the subject of Bible reading and prayer and spiritual disciplines and things like that. And we said, how's it going? I said, nah, not that good. I'm just not feeling it, you know, so I don't really want to, you know, I'm not feeling the push to read the Bible really at the moment or to pray that much. And then it struck me, it may seem obvious to you, but it was like a revelation to me. It struck me, I'm thirsty because I'm not drinking. I'm dry because I'm not actually hydrating. I had it completely the wrong way around. I thought, I'm in a desert here, I'm dry, I'm weary, so I don't want to drink from the fountain? It's foolishness. What I realized was that I was thirsty because I was not drinking. What I had recognized was that I was taking a sip at the beginning of the day, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, a bit of a prayer up to God in the car on the way there, forget about everything else. I was taking a sip and then walking into the desert of this world with a little bit of water in my mouth and hoping that it would last. Some of us come to church on Sunday and have a feast and hope that if we eat enough on the Sunday, we're not going to get hungry by the Monday lunchtime, by the Tuesday. The world is a desert, and that's why the Bible is extremely precious, because in this world, there is no water. There is no truth from God in this world, right? Hebrews calls faith the conviction of things not seen and the assurance of things hoped for, right? Faith is about seeing the unseen, and faith is the lifeblood of Christianity. It's what it's all about. When you go into the world, you only see what is seen, right? Every day, all day, you see what is seen. You are living in this kingdom. It is only in pondering the word of God and the truth of God. That's the only place that you get knowledge about what is unseen, and what is unseen is eternal, and what is seen is temporary. And so the Bible is like water, and prayer is like water, communing with God. So, if you're lacking in satisfaction or joy, if you're lacking in pleasure and delight, I encourage you, get alone with him. Spend time alone with God. There is nothing more important than this, right? You are actually designed for knowing God. That is what you are made for. And if it's not super exciting to you to sort of go, I could get alone with God, I could spend time with God, my creator, right now. If that's not super exciting to you, then heaven might not be that exciting either. Because while we have so many blessings in heaven, the focal point is God, is being with God, as we sung. It's seeing him face to face. So we need to start now. And I have been praying for you. I've been praying for you in the week, as I've been praying for myself, that you would hunger for Christ more than you hunger for bread, more than you hunger for water. It would be that same kind of feeling of going, I haven't spent time with him. I need to do it. I'm telling you, as I started to do that, as I started to recognize, okay, I just need to start drinking. I know I'm hungry. I need to start eating. As I started to do that, I did start to hunger and thirst for him more. And that I've had some awesome times over the last few weeks, just spending time, solid time, alone with God and prioritizing that. But we thirst for so many other things, don't we? We have so many other desires. This is what happens when the good desire for pleasure and fulfillment, the hedonistic desire, gets co-opted and hijacked and sent out in a lot of different directions. We start to desire other things, and these things are what Jeremiah calls broken cisterns. So let's have a look at that quickly. Broken cisterns. Here's a statement there. When we seek ultimate pleasure in anything but God, we break the thing and rob ourselves of joy. If we seek pleasure, ultimate pleasure, maximum pleasure in something that's not God, we actually destroy the thing we're trying to find pleasure in, and we rob ourselves of joy. Now, there are so many areas in which we do this. There are so many cisterns that we hew out for ourselves that are not good. And so I don't have time to sort of zero in on each one, but I'm hoping and praying that the Holy Spirit would do that work in you, for you personally. But let me ask you a few guiding questions to maybe help you identify an area in which you're seeking pleasure that is not, that's not God. So close your eyes if it's better for you. It's not like a super spiritual experience, you don't have to. But just to help you focus and actually think. Let me ask you this firstly. When you have time alone, time just to yourself, your wife, your husband's out, your kids are gone, whatever it is, work's not on, when you have time just to yourself, what's the thing you most want to do in that time? Secondly, when you're stressed and depressed and anxious, maybe angry and tired, what's the thing you go to for consolation and for comfort? What during the day, when nothing else is sort of in your head, what's the thought that filters in? What do you enjoy pondering? And for that matter, what do you enjoy talking about? And what do you hope comes up in conversation that you can chat about? The chances are that these things, if one thing has emerged, then definitely, even if multiple things, that these things are cisterns that you are digging for yourself. Could be entertainment. Could be Netflix and TV and the internet and movies. It could be food. It could be sexual gratification. It could be your wife. It could be your husband. It could be your kids. It's not necessarily whether these things are good things or bad things in themselves. It's the fact that none of these are meant to be your refuge. None of these are meant to be things that you take ultimate pleasure in. None of these are meant to be the things that you're pondering, whether they're good or bad. Jeremiah says they're broken cisterns. And what C.S. Lewis would say to these is that these desires, not that they're too strong, he says, C.S. Lewis, he says that they're too weak. These pleasures, these cisterns you're digging for yourself, they're too weak. You're not actually being serious enough. If these things are the things that you look to for satisfaction, you're not really serious enough about your own pleasure. You're settling for too little. And I think the chances are that some of those things that you've identified in your mind as you were thinking, that you already know they don't deliver, right? It's amazing, I think, in this society, and this is something that's in Australia at large, and I think we see in our own hearts as well, is that we persist in going after things that we know before we go after them, they're not going to satisfy us when we get them. We are already aware of that from experience. Let me give you a few personal experiences, examples. When I worked at Shiploads, for a year, and after pretty much every shift, I used to pop into the Woolworths and I'd get myself a bag of those Naturals dinosaurs, you know those ones? I'd get myself a bag of the crispy M&Ms, mouth-watering. I'd take them up home, I'd eat a few on the way, and I'd just devour both packets on the couch at home. That was my standard sort of thing, and especially if I was stressed or anxious, that's where I'd go to. If I was feeling joy, let's pump the joy up a little more, let's get into it. I knew from the beginning they would not satisfy. I knew even as I was eating them, they were making me feel sick, and yet I persisted in them. More seriously, for the year that I struggled with watching pornography, nights spent indulging that particular sin, and waking up the next day, every day, there was never a time where I was like, that was awesome, nailed that last night, that was great. Felt terrible every single time. It did not deliver, it did not satisfy, it did not deliver on what it promised, and yet I persisted. There are things in your lives, I'm sure, that you can identify the same thing. You already know it's not going to work for you. You know it's not going to find satisfaction. You know that a day from now, a week from now, a month from now, you're going to regret it. Can you say the same of those times that you've spent with God? The fact is, these things are destined to fail because they're broken. And the fact that they're broken means two things in contrast to God now. If God calls himself the fullness of joy, if God says that there are pleasures forevermore in his presence, these things fail in both of those areas. Firstly, they will never deliver you fullness of joy. It's a pretty sort of stark image that Jeremiah gives, isn't it? Where he says, he's a man in the desert with a rock in front of him, and he's trying to hew out of that rock, dig out of that rock a cistern, a receptacle for sort of catching rainwater that he could drink at some later stage. And all the while behind him is flowing this fountain, this spring, this river, however you want to conceive of it, right behind his back of living water. It's already there. It's already available. It is perpetual, but he can't hear it because he's got his earphones in. He's listening to his music and he's just cranking through this rock. It's a foolish image, but that's not often how we see the pleasures that we put in place of God, is it? We don't often see them as being that stupid or as that arduous as digging a cistern. But I think that we don't see that because there's a gap between the thing that we do and the wages it pays, right? Here's how A.W. Tozer puts it. Sin wouldn't be so attractive if the wages were paid immediately, right? Is that true? Is that true? It's like Harvey Norman, no interest, no repayments, 48 months, 72 months, 160 months. No repayments. And so you buy the thing and it's a good thing, and then you get sick of the thing after a couple of days, and then 42 months later, all those repayments, all of that interest. That's how sin works. And so if you actually cut out that time gap between what you do and the wages it pays, and you bring those two and smush them together, Jeremiah's kind of right, isn't he? That it is a lot like a guy digging through a rock to get a little bit of water. The second thing is that they can't give you pleasure forevermore. They can't deliver pleasure forevermore. Even good things, Jeremiah would say, even good things, the Bible says, run dry. They cannot hold water. Again, back to that image that Augustine gave. We're tilted, we're leaning. And if we put something else underneath there, you know how strong your desires are. You know how great your needs are. If you put something other than God underneath that lean, you are going to break it. Even if it's your husband or your wife, or you're single and it's your future husband or your future wife, or you're unhappily married and it's your kids, or you're really unhappy and it's your work. Whatever it is, it will break under that pressure. I don't want Jasmine to be looking to me to fulfill all of her needs and all of her satisfactions, because it's going to break me, it's going to frustrate her, and I'll never be able to deliver. You do not want to be someone else's God, and you don't want to make someone else your God. It doesn't work. You break the thing. And here's the thing. Ultimately, all pleasures go with death, right? That's where it all ends. The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy became a Christian, and he wrote this little sort of testimony, I suppose, of how that happened. And for a long time in life, he was like a full-blown hedonist, a secular hedonist, not a Christian, not pursuing joy in God, but pursuing pleasure everywhere else. And he said it was awesome. It was like licking honey. That's what life was like. It was like, my only aim in life is to lick this honey. That's going to be great. Then he made the mistake of pondering the fact that one day he was going to die and go into the ground, or worse, meet God. And he said at that point, once he got that idea in his head, he couldn't get it back out again. And so he said, when he went back and he thought, okay, no, I'm only here once, I'm just going to seek pleasure, that's what I'm going to do. He said it was like licking honey, but he said it was like he'd fallen down a hole after being chased by wolves. And he looked up and there were wolves at the top, and he'd been caught like on a belt loop or something, halfway down. And down the bottom was a fall that was too large to survive. If he gets up the top, he's going to get eaten. If he falls, he's going to die. And on the branch in front of him is a little bit of honey. He said the enjoyment was entirely taken away by the fact that I'm going to die. I'm gone. Worst case scenario, I also meet God and give an account. All of these things go. What really frightens me is the fact that potentially some of you in this room are considering things right now and choices right now that are just going to destroy you. That's what we do as humans. That's kind of the essence of sin. We all ponder things at certain points that we go, actually, if that happened, could kill my life. That could be sort of the end of me and my relationships. That could be the end of me and God. We all ponder things like that. Like the song said, we're prone to wander. That frightens me. And we have this feeling, I think, that comes up that's very human as well, to think the grass is greener on the other side, right? There are certain pleasures out there that if I had them, that would be it for me. And I think the Bible is here, and another reason it's so precious is that it reminds us over and over again, the grass is not greener on the other side. It's mud on the other side, and someone spray painted it green, right? You look over there, it looks good. You get over there, it's terrible. You look back, you wish you were where you were before. Contentment is what we're urging here. Contentment with what we have and a fierce pursuit of pleasure. So what then becomes, now wrapping up, what becomes of those pleasures that are good? Okay, it's good to be married, it's good to have a wife, good to have a husband, good to have kids, good to have leisure time, good to spend time relaxing. These are all gifts from God. So where do they fit in life if they're so dangerous and so threatening? I'm going to use a quote from John Piper here. And actually, I owe a lot of the kind of thinking behind this to John Piper. So if you're interested more in thinking about hedonism, he calls himself a Christian hedonist and has spent 30 years talking about pleasure in God. So if you're keen to follow that up, talk to me and I'll suggest some stuff. Here's what John Piper says. The majesty of Christ He's like the sun at the center of the solar system of your life. The massive sun, 333,000 times the mass of the Earth, holds all the planets in orbit, even little Pluto, 3.6 billion miles away. So it is with the supremacy of Christ in your life. All the planets of your life, your sexuality and desires, your commitments and beliefs, your aspirations and dreams, your attitudes and convictions, your habits and disciplines, your solitude and relationships, your labor and leisure, your thinking and feeling are held in orbit by the greatness and gravity and blazing brightness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ at the center of your life. And the preference for other things over God is like replacing the sun at the center of the solar system of our lives with some inferior moon, so that the planets of pleasure that were once held in their God-glorifying orbits are now flying wildly and dangerously out of orbit. There's the picture. Jesus told a parable, his shortest parable, was one about the kingdom of heaven, where he said, it's like treasure that someone finds in a field. It's kind of hidden underneath, and no one else knows about it, but he does. And he has a lot of possessions, he has a lot of riches, he has a lot going for him, he's got a lot going on. But he gets so obsessed with this treasure that is greater than anything that he currently has, that it's a no-brainer. He goes and he sells everything that he has just to buy this field and get this treasure. That's what happens when the upside-down kingdom meets hedonism. What it says is not your desires are too strong, push them away, get back to God. I know it's a little bit boring sometimes. Just obey him. That's not what it says. When the upside-down kingdom meets hedonism, what it says is don't settle. Don't settle for these riches, these things that you have, these little joys that you have. What it says is you want to fiercely pursue your maximum and lasting pleasure. And with our eyes fixed on that goal, with that sun at the center of our solar system, the rest will sort itself out. You'll figure it out. You'll realize what gets in the way. You'll realize what you have to do away with. You'll realize what you'll have to rein in. If only we get the glory of God, the satisfying nature of God, that he is a fountain, that from him flow all pleasures. Once we get that in place and we spend our time orienting our lives around that, I think the rest will sort itself out. We'll know. We'll figure that out. Okay, we're going to move now to the Lord's table as we close. And Jesus said, when he was talking about being the bread, he said a strange thing. He said, my body is real food and my blood is real drink. The food that we eat, the drink that we drink, they're parables. They're expression of a greater need, a greater desire, a greater hunger. And right now as we come, we take the bread and we take the juice. We are not coming to Jesus to get something from Jesus. We're coming to Jesus to get Jesus. And so, as you take the bread, I want you to just remember a central fact. That you are hungry, you are desperately hungry, and only he satisfies. Let me pray. I'll ask the deacons to come out and distribute the bread and the juice. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so indebted to grace. You have persisted with us over and over again when every day we store up what should be more and more wrath against us and anger against us. Father, you have created us to find our satisfaction in you. You've made us tilted toward you, and we've gone so many other ways to find that satisfaction. God, we repent of that now. Forgive us for settling and for going after such small things, things that you yourself created rather than you, the creator yourself. God, I thank you for reminding us of the central fact that you actually made us for fellowship and communion with you. God, free us from stupid excuses why we can't spend time seeking you, praying to you, spending time in your word. Free us from the foolishness of thinking that actually anything's more important than that. And God, I pray that you would make us hunger for Christ more than anything else. and that we would find satisfaction in beholding him and in knowing him. And God, we look forward to the day in which we'll see him face to face and every need will be met and we'll be able to enjoy you forever. God, we are so thankful for the body and the blood of Christ that secures for us a way back to the fountain. Lead us to drink now. Amen.